Father, we do thank you so much for what you did on Sunday. And Lord, we lift up those who committed their lives to you, and we pray that you would continue to work on their hearts. Continue, Lord, that work, and Lord, cause those commitments to be real. Cause them to follow through and to dive into your word and to be at church and all that, Lord, so that they could grow. Lord, we also want to lift up this weekend. And Lord, we know that the enemy hates the truth. And Lord, there's going to be a lot of truth given out this weekend. And we pray that your hand of protection would be over the different events that are going to be happening this weekend. And we pray, Lord, your blessing upon those events. And Lord, we also want to pray right now for tonight. Lord, that you would meet us here. Lord, you promised to do that, and Lord, we know that you are because you keep your word. But Lord, we look forward to what you're going to say. We want you to open our hearts and open our ears that we would in fact hear from you. Lord, speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius!' And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' So he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God.'" As I read that, it kind of struck me that he's over there praying to God, and God sends an angel and answers him. It addresses him directly. And I got thinking of that. How often do we pray just kind of in a mechanical way, never really expecting God to answer us? Never really expecting him to kind of break in on our lives and do something unexpected, do something supernatural. Now, I'm not saying that we should expect all the time angels to pop up. I mean, if God wants to do it, he can. But really, I mean, just the way that God will work in our lives, sometimes we don't expect it. And when he starts rocking our world and doing things in our lives, sometimes we get a little shook up. Oh, you know, I don't, what are you doing, God? Are you still in control, kind of thing? But we should expect God to be working in our lives. If we're praying and we're yielded to him, we should expect him to do things and do supernatural things even. You know, in 1 John 5:14, it says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So best thing we could do is make sure what we're praying about is in accordance to his will. And then, folks, be confident that he is going to respond to our prayers. He may not send an angel, but he's going to do something in our lives because of our prayers. We have to be confident in that. Just know that, okay, he's going to do something there. Now, verses 5 through 8, it says, "Now send," this is the angel speaking to Cornelius, it says, "Now send men to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, check this out, that Cornelius wasn't told much. You know, but what he knew, he obeyed. He wasn't told him exactly what Simon Peter was going to tell him. He didn't know a whole lot, but he just knew, okay, I got to send for him. And like we saw last week, and I think this is something that God wants us to actually look at again and to be reminded of, because I think it is something that a lot of believers fall into the trap of, and that is that we need to be obeying what we know. And I think God wants us to continually ask ourselves, are we doing what we know that we ought to be doing at this point? If God has revealed something in our lives and saying, this is wrong, you need to stop and start doing this, have we stopped that and started doing what he said that we should do instead? If we're refusing to do that, we should not expect any further information from God, any kind of further work in our life, that God will just kind of push the pause button. And he's like, I'm waiting on you. I remember when I first was saved, maybe 3 weeks, 4 weeks into being saved, and I read there in Matthew 6, and reading through there the place where Jesus gives, you know, what we oftentimes refer to as the Lord's Prayer, and where he says, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then at the end of that, he says, for if you don't forgive men their trespasses, then my Father in heaven will not forgive yours. And it was, I just remember still to this day, I'm sitting there on this high chair, and my wife walks by right after that, but just as I read that, I'm just sitting there reading, and it's like God's hand came out of the pages and poked me in the chest and said, I'm talking about you and your dad. You've got to forgive your dad. And I remember really kind of breaking out in a sweat because I hated my dad. I hated him for the things that he did to me as a kid. And I realized, though, that I was at a crossroads, that I was sitting there at a fork in the road, and that I could either obey God and continue to see him work in my life. And the things that he had been doing up to that point were just nothing short of miraculous. It blown my wife away so much that she got saved, seeing the work that God had done in me. And I remember sitting there thinking, if I choose to obey him, God will keep working in me. But if I disobey, then I'm going to be going down a different road. And I think a lot of believers do that, and they fake themselves out and think that I'm okay, I'm disobeying in this area here, but it'll be all right. See, if we choose to hang on to something and disobey God because we want this thing, whether we consider it sin or not, but if God's saying let go of this thing, at that point we're in disobedience and we're putting distance in between us and God. In Psalm 66:18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. We have to be careful that as he reveals to us through his word, through the Holy Spirit convicting us, as he reveals to us things that we need change in, we need to make those changes. We need to let him change us. But back to Cornelius here, this centurion and all of this, you know, sending these servants of his out to go fetch Simon Peter. Can you imagine the excitement in both Cornelius and the people that he's sending? I mean, they're like on this huge adventure. It's like, wow, man, I wonder what God's going to do. You know, this angel appeared. Yeah, we're going to go out. We're on a mission from God. Going to go out there, and they're going to get, you know, get this guy that's going to come back and say some things to him. And I really think that we can and we should be excited in our Christian walk as to what God will show us and what God will do in us and through us. God still wants to work in us. He still wants to do things. He wants to amaze us. I mean, that's the kind of God he is. And the Christian life is an adventure, and we should be excited about it. Now, remember last week and in a couple weeks before that, we talked about how God works on both sides of an equation when he's dealing with somebody and they're going to have to interact with somebody else, that he deals with both sides. Look at verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So that would have been about noontime. As this envoy is nearing Joppa, Peter goes up to pray. He's keeping the Jewish tradition of praying three times a day. So he goes up on the housetop to pray. And verses 10 through 13 says, then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, in other words, somebody was down there fixing lunch, he says, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals on the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. So he's hungry and God provides food, but it's Gentile food. It's non-kosher food. Now, if you have a red letter Bible, rise, Peter, kill, and eat, that's in red, isn't it? Who's speaking? Jesus. And God is using this natural condition of Peter's hunger to begin to teach him a very spiritual thing. Verses 15 and 16, it says, and a voice spoke to him again the second time. I'm sorry, 14. We missed that, didn't we? I missed that. You didn't miss it, I did. Verse 14, but Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." You know, it's always a problem when the Lord says to do something and you say, "Not so, Lord." That's a problem. But, you know, he's telling the Lord, "No way, Lord. I'm a kosher boy. I have never eaten those kind of things." Now, verses 15 and 16, he says, "And a voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven." So, you look at that. Now, if you've never read forward, if you've never read the rest of the story, and you're there like Peter, at this point, you're like, what could this mean? What was the Lord trying to do here? And let me tell you, whenever you are reading the Bible and you get to a place that you don't understand and you're not sure what God is meaning by it, then always look for the explanation given in the Scripture within that context. That's the first place you want to look. What is the context? And what, you know, read before it again and then read a bunch after it. Get the context and see, well, what is this whole thing all about? And oftentimes, within that context, if you just keep reading, oftentimes to the end of the chapter, God will explain, this is what that meant. Oftentimes, it's that way. When we isolate a verse, take it out of context, then you can really make it say anything you want. And that's one of the problems with a lot of the cults. They will pull different verses out, they'll twist it around, and they can make, you know, you could say, do you know the Bible says there is no God? And the Bible says that, you know that? There is no God. Now the rest of it said, the context is, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But see, that's how bad it could be. You take something out of context. So, we'll get the context here in just a second. Verses 17 and 18. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And again, God working on both sides and all stuff. He's like a great conductor with an orchestra, or like a director of a play. God's got perfect timing. All the participants are right on cue, right where they need to be. Peter just gets this vision just as the guys get to the house. And you know, he's there, kind of scratching his head like, huh? What'd you mean by that, Lord? And just then, hey, is Simon Peter here? Yeah, hold on a sec, I'll go get him. And then in verses 19 to 21, it says, while Peter thought about the vision, see, scratch his head, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he who you seek. For what reason have you come? So he's not sure what God meant by this whole thing, but he's open to obey. God gives him some more information. Hey, these guys, I've sent them. You go with them. Don't doubt anything. And so he obeys. He goes down there and says, yeah, all right. Verse 22, and they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Imagine, right at this point, what Peter's thinking? I'm sure he's thinking, now this is getting real interesting. Angels, a centurion, yeah, I mean a Roman centurion, yeah, okay, he prays, he believes in the God of the Bible and all that, but it's a Roman centurion, huh? And an angel appears to him. You know, never heard that before. So, but it's becoming apparent, I am sure, to Peter and everybody else, God is up to something here. He's going to do some. So his reaction, verse 23, then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So he invites him in, and understand, folks, that was not kosher. It was not allowed for Jews to let Gentiles come into their home, stay there, eat there, and all that. This was like, whoa, man, are you kidding me? But God had already showed him something here. And God is doing something. I believe he's starting to understand this vision that the Lord showed him with the sheet and all the unclean animals. But notice here also that it says the brethren accompanied him. It's always good when you go out and do ministry not to do it alone, to do it with other people. I mean, Jesus had a habit of sending them out two by two. I think there's safety there. There's also an accountability. And there's the ability to have a witness with you, you know, that, yeah, no, really, God did that, honest kind of thing, that by the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word will be established. Now, verse 24, it says, and the following day they entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So, obviously, Cornelius is expecting something great, right? I mean, he gets this vision from the angel, tells him, go send for these guys. And he knows, okay, they're going to be here today. You know, that's how long it takes to get there. And he says he called together close friends and relatives. So Cornelius was obviously part of one of the first friends and family plan. Okay? He called them. Now verses 25 and 26, it says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. When Satan was trying to tempt Jesus and get Jesus to worship him, in Matthew 4:10, Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And Peter, he's remembering that, and he knows what the Old Testament says about worshiping God only. And it's unfortunate, though, when some people, and oftentimes new believers, will lift somebody up into a position that they don't belong, kind of put them on the pedestal, as it were. You know, we're used to that kind of saying, but, you know, revere somebody in that way and think, ooh, man, they're like next to God kind of thing. The New Testament shows us that all of us have access to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. But it's a dangerous thing when we put somebody in our minds, in our hearts, in a place where they really don't belong. It is good, it is right, it is biblical to honor someone and to respect the office, the position that God has put him into. But you always got to remember, that guy is just a man. They're just the same as anybody else. They are subject to frailty and failure, just like every other person. And I can't tell you how many people have been crushed in their faith because they put their eyes on a person, and that person let them down, and then they forsake God like God let them down. When you get disillusioned, and if you have ever said, well, I'm not going to church anymore, man, because those people, or that pastor, or this, that, or the other thing, I can tell you right now, you had your eyes on the wrong person. You were looking at people rather than looking at God. God never asked us to judge him by his people, did he? Nothing in there about that. We're to judge God by God. And he is altogether lovely. He's altogether holy. He's righteous. He is truthful. He is everything that is good. People aren't. And we will mess up. And you know, I have probably offended most of you at some time or another. If not, give me time. I'm working on it. But no, I try not to. But the thing is, I'm a person. You know, I mess up. And no matter who the person is, whether you see them on TV or hear them on the radio, they're just a person. They may be godly, they may be used by the Lord in some awesome ways, but you always got to keep in mind, it's still just a person. My eyes need to be on the Lord. My eyes need to be on Jesus. And if I keep my eyes on Jesus, I'm never going to be disappointed. I'll never be disappointed by him. Now in verse 27, it says, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. So understand, he gets this greeting, and Cornelius goes over. Hey, no, come on, man, I'm just a man. And he says, well, come on in here. You know, and he walks him into this big room, you know, into the family room or whatever. And poof, man, there's all these people in there. Hey, you know, here I am, you know, kind of thing. And they're all kind of, they're going to be excited too. I mean, think about this. They're kind of sitting on the edge of their seat wondering, what's God going to say? What's this guy, that is coming, that God said to go get. What's this guy going to say? What's he going to do? What's going to happen? You know, I wonder what we're going to hear. I wonder what we're going to see. I mean, put yourself in their place. There's some expectations going on in the hearts of the people that are there. And I think that's a good thing. I think that's where we need to be all the time with what God might do and what he might say with us. In verses 28 and 29, then he said to them, and this is Peter talking to this crowd, all the friends and family there. He says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent me? So he answers the questions that they might have been thinking, this guy's a Jew. You know, should he really be here? You know, is this okay with God that he's here? And he also affirms that God has showed him that no one is too lost to save. Really, you know, by saying, you know, no one's uncommon, no one's unclean in God's eyes, that Jesus came to die for the sins of the whole world, not just for the Jewish world, for the sins of the whole world. And now this is something that is revolutionary, folks. This is something that the Jews of that day just did not understand. They had been taught by their rabbis that the only reason God created us Gentiles for was just to stoke the flames of hell. That was a common teaching back then. And so now to find out that God loves Gentiles? Really? Wow. But he's letting them know, man, this is a God thing. This thing that we're here, the fact that I'm here and that you're here, the vision that I had and the angel and all that, this is a God thing, man. God put this all together. Verses 30 through 33 says, so Cornelius said, he tells him now, okay, this is why we've called for you. He says, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Oh, yeah. So he gives him this recap of what happened to him, and he lets Peter know, we're here, man. We're here ready to hear from God. We want to hear what God has put on your heart. Is that why you're here? I think God really wants us to think about that for a second. Is that why you're here? Or is it just kind of what you do? You know, are you expecting to hear something from the Lord for you through his word? There's a lot of stuff that we don't know yet. There's a lot of stuff. I mean, I've been studying the Bible for almost 37 years, and I know that I'm just kind of scratched the surface. And I hope you understand the same thing, that no matter how long you've been reading the Bible, no matter how long you've been going to church, there's always something that God can show you through his word. There's always something that God wants to speak to you. There's always corrections that need to be made, or maybe, you know, God wants to speak to you about something that is coming up in your life. And I can't tell you how many times, both here, you know, as being pastor here, but even before that, when I was an assistant pastor in Tucson, and after a teaching that my pastor had taught, people would come up to me, well, how did Robert know about that? How do you know about that? You know, how do you know that I got this? And man, that was God speaking to me, because next week I've got this thing coming up and I got to do that. And when he said that was exactly what, you know, and it's like using the exact words that this person needed to hear to prepare him for what was coming up, or things that had happened, or different things that were going on in somebody's life and all that. God's able to do that. Do you understand that God is able to do that, and he wants to do that? I mean, I see some of you nodding your heads, all right? But I'm baiting you, all right? You know, because I know with myself, and I still do this when I go to conferences or when I visit another church and hear somebody else teach, I always try and make sure that I'm going with the attitude of, I wonder what the Lord's going to say to me today. I wonder what he's going to say to me. And I think we should be doing that. But see, here's the thing. This is why I'm baiting you, okay? If we believe that the Lord wants to speak to us through the teaching of His Word, and that He will do that at home, yes, as we're studying the Word, on the radio maybe, as you're listening, but that He'll do that here at church too, what should our attitude be towards church attendance? Think about that. Let the Lord kind of talk to you about that. Because I talk to so many Christians, and unfortunately, especially up here, up in the White Mountains, that it seems like church is something you do when there's nothing else better to do. Well, the fish aren't biting. There's no sales down at the balls, down the valley, or down Tucson. And, you know, nobody's here visiting us. And so, yeah, I guess we go to church on Sunday. You know? I mean, think about that. If you know that the Lord wants to speak to you, and He can speak to you through here, through coming here, what kind of a priority should that be, huh? Sometimes He uses not just me. Sometimes He uses somebody you're sitting next to at church, doesn't He? Sometimes during the greeting time, or sometimes after church, things will be said, and the Lord ends up speaking to you through that. I know I've had that happen to me a number of times. Now, here's kind of getting back to this, dialed into what's going on here with Cornelius and Peter and all that stuff. Here's kind of like what I call a big picture question. You back off, you look at this, you're like, oh, the angel appears to Cornelius, the Lord appears to Simon Peter, lets down the net and all that kind of stuff. But since the Lord sent this angel and He gave Cornelius the information to go send for Peter, why not just use the angel? He's already there. Why not have the angel tell Cornelius about Jesus Christ? Why hassle with sending for Peter and all that? Did you think about that while you were reading that? You think, why don't you just use the angel? Kind of thing. I'm glad you asked. See, the preaching of the gospel, folks, has been given to us, to people, to believers. It's our responsibility. In Mark 16:15, Jesus said to His followers, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Acts 1:8, He told His followers, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Do you know that it's only after the church is removed? And this is one of the many reasons I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, but it's during the tribulation that angels fly around preaching the everlasting gospel. In Revelation 14:6, we see, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. But see, that's just during the tribulation. That's after the church has been removed. But right here, right now, it's our responsibility to preach the gospel. But I also believe that God wanted to use Peter because He needed to do a work in Peter. He wanted to remove that prejudice and make Peter ready for that inclusion of the Gentiles into the Christian church. Because up to this point, remember, only the Ethiopian eunuch, he was the only non-Jew that had been saved at this point. It's only one guy. But God's getting ready to do some awesome stuff here and open the doors to Gentiles. And so now he's getting Peter ready for this, one of the pillars of the church kind of thing. But he's letting Peter know that he is taking down what Ephesians 4 talks about, that middle wall of separation. In Ephesians 2, rather, verse 14, it says, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. There's no more Jew, there's no more Gentile kind of thing when it comes to Christians in Christ. There, you know, a while back I did a funeral here, and it was for a Hispanic gentleman, and there was this one gentleman that got up here and that wanted to share a few things. It was supposed to be about the deceased. And this guy went on this rant about, you got to be proud of your race, and you know, if so-and-so could come back, he'd tell you, viva la raza, and it's all about that. And I was just so embarrassed, okay? And those of you who know me, know I haven't got a prejudice bone in my body, but what the guy was saying was wrong. And I had to get up, and I said, you know what? I understand, you know, that a lot of people have a lot of different ideas, but when you study the Bible, there is not going to be a Mexican section of heaven, a honky section in heaven, a black section in heaven. We are all one in Christ. He breaks down the walls. He breaks down the separation. There's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no Gentile. There's no even bond or free or male or female when it comes to fellowship, when it comes to that being one in Christ. And he's preparing Peter's heart for that right now because he has been totally, totally ingrained in this whole, Gentiles bad, Jews good, stay away from Gentiles. But now God is going to be doing a work in the Gentiles, and he's got to be ready to bring them in and to teach them and to love them. He's also using Peter here, I believe, so that there would be a connection between Peter and these Gentiles. So it would be between Peter and Cornelius and all that, and that he would kind of forge this fellowship between them. And no doubt, when somebody leads you to the Lord, the person that led you to the Lord, you have that kind of closeness there, don't you? You are ready and willing to kind of receive from that person because you respect that person. You love that person for taking the time to share in the gospel with you. And so if God wanted to use Peter later on to maybe bring correction or bring some teaching into these guys' lives or the other apostles, well, then by using Peter, he was able to do that. So a bunch of reasons. I'm sure there's a lot more. When we get to heaven, we'll find out more, but that's all I could come up with at this point. Verses 34 and 35, it says, then, so he gets all this. He understands, what happened on Cornelius' end now. So now Peter starts preaching to him. Verses 34 and 35, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Folks, there it is. Since God shows no partiality, should we? Remember Sunday, we even hit on that in Romans 10, verses 12 and 13, where he says, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he goes on in verse 36 and says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, and for God was with him. Now, he says there that this word you know, that word you know, in the NIV it words it, you know what has happened. They were not so isolated and so remote, so removed from Jerusalem, from Judea and Galilee and all that, that they hadn't heard about Jesus. They had heard about him. That word you know. And they knew that he had been born. They knew that he was doing ministry. They knew that he was a miracle worker, a healer and all that stuff. And they had heard about his death too, his crucifixion. But they hadn't responded to it yet. They were still unsure, still unclear as to what all that meant. What's it all mean for us, though? In verse 39, and we are witnesses of all these things, of all things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. So Peter lets them know, we are eyewitnesses. We saw him killed. Verses 40 and 41, him God raised up on the third day, and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And so remember Sunday when I made that statement that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the central message to all of the preaching that was done in there. When you read in the New Testament, you read in the book of Acts, the sermons, you'll always see the resurrection of the dead. There it is right there, isn't it? Him, God, raised up and showed himself openly and all that. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So again, there is, it's our job to preach and to testify of Jesus, not the job of angels. And really, when we get right down to it, it's my job, it's your job, it's nobody else's job. It's our job, right? We're all agreed on that, right? All right. Verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remissions of sins. So it's the same thing. Peter is just basically repeating, kind of paraphrasing what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:16. Remember? For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And, you know, that receiving the remission of sins, the reason for which we would perish, they're removed. You know, the sins are removed. They're remitted when we believe in Jesus Christ. Now, verses 44 through 46 says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, and that's another one of those goofy verse divisions, okay? So we'll put that on hold until we get down here to verse 47. But notice there, Peter, as he's preaching, there's no altar call, there's no soft music. they just sit there, they're hearing, and they believe right there. They, as they're seated there, they believe in their hearts. God responds to that belief, that faith that they have, as they're hearing Peter speaking, and he pours out the Holy Spirit onto them, you know? And really, that's where it has to happen first all the time, right? Is in our hearts. Before we do anything outwardly, it's got to be there in the heart first. And with our hearts, we believe unto righteousness. Now, the Jewish believers here, those of the circumcision, it says here, they understood what was happening, and it blew their minds. God just saved a bunch of Gentiles. They're just as saved as we are. Look at this. Heaven's wide open. Maybe some of them thought, there goes the neighborhood. You know? But something else you see here, though, is that it's a different sequence than we've been seeing before, right? So far up to now, it's been like preaching. People believed. They were saved. And then they were baptized in water, and then oftentimes after that was when the apostles laid hands on them, and then that upon experience where the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Here, they're saved, and immediately the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and then they're water baptized, as we'll see here. So, verses 47 and 48, Peter, you know, again, did Peter answer, from 46, and it's a goofy verse division here, but he says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. See, the fact that the Holy Spirit fell upon them, it was proof to them that they were just as saved as the Jewish believers. And so they should be allowed water baptism to really speak of that salvation, to testify of that salvation. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. See, when they saw the Holy Spirit fall upon them, they knew, man, they're sealed. They're sealed with the Holy Spirit, just like we were. They're saved. Yeah, man, we better let him be baptized. You know, come on, dudes, baptize him. Now, chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, it says, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them? See, many believed at that time in order to really be saved. And God had made provision in the Old Testament for non-Jews, for Gentiles to be saved, but they still thought that in order for these guys to really be saved, that they had to believe in Jesus, but they also had to be circumcised. And in Acts 15, when we get there, we'll see the church settles that once and for all. It ends that thing. But much of Paul's epistles, too, include the refuting of that teaching. That, no, you don't need to be circumcised. In fact, at one point, Paul says, if you do, then the cross of Christ profits you nothing. You're not trusted in the cross of Christ then. You're trusting something other than that. Now, they're upset that Peter has went into Cornelius's house and ate with them and all that stuff, and they didn't understand this whole thing, that in Jesus, that all the walls of separation were removed, that he was making out of the two people, the Jews and the Gentiles, one. And they just, had a hard time accepting these different believers, these people that were weird, these people that didn't have the customs that we had, these people that were far, far from God, and we're going to let them in? As I read about that, it got me to thinking about when I got saved during the Jesus movement. It was very similar. You know, there was a lot of us with long hair, and I wasn't an official hippie. I was a surfer, but I wasn't a hippie. But back in the mid-60s to pretty much the late 70s, God was doing this revival among young people, and these hippies were, you know, with their long hair and questionable hygiene, the tie-dye shirts, the you know, bare feet, and you know, the dirty jeans and their love beads, they started getting saved. And it really kind of started in Costa Mesa, California, with Pastor Chuck Smith from Calvary Costa Mesa. And it was really his wife, Kay, who had a burden for the hippies. You know, they would go down to the beach and see him, and it just broke her heart that they were wasted. They were on drugs. They were burned out. They're messed up, and they were on their way to hell. And she said, "Chuck, we got to do something about these guys." And so they started going down there and preaching to them. And pretty soon, God poured out His Spirit, and they started coming to the church in droves. And the people, some of them, just like these guys of the circumcision, they had a hard time. There's this one story that Chuck wrote about how that in the early days that all of these dirty, stinky hippies were coming in, bare feet and dirty clothes, and the elders and deacons had decided, "Hey, man, we've got nice carpet, we've got these nice padded pews, and we don't want them messing it up." So they went out and bought a box of rubber flip-flops. We used to call them thongs. We don't do that anymore. I was corrected by that a long time ago. But remember the 29-cent, you know, call them Zories or flip-flops? Well, somebody went and bought a case from the church and brought them out there and had them by the front door. Pastor Chuck comes in, and he sees this case there of these things. He's asking me, "What's that?" "Well, that's for when the hippies come with their bare feet so they don't get our carpets dirty." And he was incensed. He took the box immediately, went out to the dumpster and threw it in there, and then had the guys in his office right then and told them, "Look, if we are going to make these people that are coming in to hear the gospel, to get saved, if we're going to make them uncomfortable, if we're going to say you got to get cleaned up before you can come to Christ, then what we need to do is rip out all of the carpet, rip out all the padding of the pews, and so that we don't keep anybody from the gospel of Jesus Christ," kind of thing. And it really set the tone for the whole Calvary Chapel movement there. And that was one of the things when I was saved in 76, that when the first church that I really became a part of, it was, yeah, I had went to a bunch of different churches, but there was so much weirdness there. But when I came to Calvary Chapel, it was awesome. The Word of God was being taught. But one of the other things was that here was people from every stripe, every walk of life. They're there. They're loving each other. In fact, there were those songs that were kind of like just a thing from the Lord, that it was almost like, you know, God was pushing a button and just everybody would stand up and arm in arm, man. There'd be people there with three-piece suits and then right there next to a hippie with cutoffs and long hair and a beard, arm in arm. You love, 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 love. Christians, this is our call. And you'd see, you know, swaying and worshiping and all that kind of stuff. It's like, awesome. I believe that blesses God. And that's really the heart of God here. And these guys of the circumcision, they weren't having none of it. It's like, what? These guys are weird. They're different than us. They're Gentiles. But it's an awesome thing, man, when you can say, you know what? God is doing a work, and God is bringing these people in. Let's receive them. You know, let's let God work in their heart. See, Jesus is the one that's supposed to be doing the cleanup work, not us. We're not to tell people, "Hey, man, before God cleans you up, you need to go get cleaned up. Then He'll clean you up." You know, my pastor down in Tucson says, you know, nobody, you know, goes and takes a bath before they take a shower. Kind of thing. You come to the Lord and let Him clean you up. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." That's actually the process of sanctification, conforming us to His image. He works in us, causing us both to will, you know, giving us the desire to do what pleases Him, but also to do for His good pleasure, that we're able to do because He's working in us. And we need to let people, let God work on people. Yes, if you see somebody overtaken at fault, yeah, there is a time when you go to them. But we shouldn't be going around trying to keep people out when God wants to bring them in. You know, he wants to love them. He wants to use us to love them. Now, verses 14 through 15, we're going to skip. We've read it twice pretty much already. It's where Peter recaps what happened with Cornelius and him and all that. But in there, he clarifies that it was actually six brothers that went with him to Cornelius' house. Then he tells them what was going through his mind at that time. Verse 16 says, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So he's telling those at Jerusalem, this is all in accord with the words of Jesus. And verse 17 says, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" In other words, hey, God's the one that's done this. You really want to oppose God, fellas? And verse 18, "When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" Right on. Amen. See, it was God's will all along, though, folks. We got to understand that. To save the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. He let them know that in a number of places, but a real good one is Isaiah 42, verse 6. God the Father speaking, and he's really speaking about Jesus. He says, "I, the Lord, have called you." And in your Bibles, it have a capital Y there. "I have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people." And Jesus is our new covenant. "And as a light to the Gentiles." Awesome, huh? Us Gentiles can be saved. And now they're just beginning to understand this part of God's will to save the Gentiles. Now, Luke takes us back really to what was going on in chapter 8. The persecution that happened, remember, after the stoning of Stephen? And it's kind of like, meanwhile, back over here, in verses 19 through 21, it says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." So here they were, they're still going out to the ends of the earth, and they obviously haven't heard about what God is doing with the Gentiles, because they were just going to the Jews only. But God was blessing what they were doing. They were obeying as much as they knew. They knew they were supposed to go out and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. They're doing it. Phoenicia is a strip of land on the Mediterranean. The Mediterranean Sea is there. And then there's Syria. And that little strip there is Phoenicia, or was Phoenicia. Cyprus is the largest island in the Mediterranean. And then just east of Cyprus there, there's a river called the Orontes River. And if you go 15 miles inland up that river, you get to Antioch there in Syria. And they had a huge Jewish population there in Antioch. It was a center of commerce. It was beautiful, but it was grossly immoral. And this would become Paul's missionary headquarters in Antioch. Verses 22 through 24 says, "Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." So the word got back to Jerusalem. Man, God's doing a great work here. Send reinforcements. And so they send out Barnabas, and he encouraged them. And as we saw, that's really the nickname that they gave him, which means son of encouragement. And that's what we see Barnabas doing all the time, encouraging people. Now verse 25 and 26 says, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." This to me is a blessing, because Barnabas recognized that God's doing an awesome work here. And he needed help. He understood, I can't do it all. And he could only do so much. And for the sake of these new believers, for their spiritual well-being, their spiritual health, he knew we need to get a teacher in here. We need to get somebody, man, that could really feed these guys. And remember back in last August, I did a teaching, and it was, the title was The Importance of God's Word. And it was based in Luke 16. And in that, we looked at the traditions of the early church and how that teaching the Word of God was the number one priority within the early church. It's what we need, folks. That we need, yeah, to see people saved. But we need to teach the Word to edify, to build up, so that the sheep get healthy, and healthy sheep reproduce. Now, verse 27, it says, in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And it brings up this question, prophets. Okay, what's he talking about? Well, it's really just literally those with the gift of prophecy. The New Testament prophets were very different from the Old Testament prophets. They didn't have the same authority. They did not write scripture as the Old Testament prophets did. In the New Testament, it was the apostles that God used to write scripture. But prophecy, really the gift of prophecy, is kind of twofold. There can be two different aspects to prophecy. There is the forthtelling, and there's the telling forth. Or there's the predictive aspect of prophecy, or the declarative aspect. In other words, predicting what will happen in the future as God, through the Holy Spirit, gives somebody that insight, or just declaring the mind and will of God as God gives them revelation to do that. Both are prophecy, and it's two different aspects of the same spiritual gift of the gift of prophecy. In a strict sense of the definition, that declarative sense, is that when anybody reads the Word of God and declares, this is what God says, that's prophecy in a sense. Really, and there's a place, and I forgot to look it up, and I can't remember where it was, but there's a couple places actually that say he prophesied, and really all that person was doing was declaring what God had already said. Now, the question comes up, does that gift exist today, that gift of prophecy, as we see there? Well, in Acts 2:17, it says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. In the last days still, aren't we? So, you know, I mean, that's what he says here. And that's actually what Peter was using to point out these that were speaking in the gift of tongues, saying in the last days. We're in the church age, in these last days. Acts 21:9, when we get there, we'll see that Philip the evangelist, he had four daughters who prophesied. Several places in the epistles, we're given instruction as to how to do church, and the topic of prophecies and that come up in 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21, we're told, do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. And there are those that despise prophecies. To despise means to treat with contempt, or to treat as it has no value, or that it's worthless. We're told not to do that. But we are told to judge. Just because somebody says, thus saith the Lord, that does not mean that it's coming from the Lord. It could be from the guy's pizza that he had the night before. You know, we're to judge those things, okay? 1 Corinthians 14:29 says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. See, we're to test all things. We're to judge what is said. We're to judge by the Word of God. We're to hold up what is said, and then hold the Word of God up that compares to that, and say, well, does it jive? Does it match? And if it does, well, okay. Well, maybe. Okay, maybe that is the Lord. And whenever thus saith the Lord, somebody says that, or this is what the Lord's saying, or my little children, whenever that comes up and it's something out of left field, something that contradicts what the Word of God says, you can rest assured that is not from God. Okay? And even I believe even another way that we're to judge is that it may be a word from the Lord. And I have been in different church services and that where I have seen that gift used and saw that, okay, that was the Lord that spoke, man, because it was right on, and the thing came to pass, it was spoken and all that. But even if it jives with the Word of God, even if it lines up with the Word of God, still is that word for you? Because sometimes people will hear something and go, oh, I wonder if that was for me. Oh, no, you said better repent or I'll perish or whatever, you know. And it's like, you need to really say, okay, was that for me or was that for somebody else kind of thing? So, you know, judge prophecies. But I believe it's still a gift here. But we are not to just believe anything that is said just because somebody says, thus saith the Lord kind of thing. And we're to judge it. We're to test. Verse 28, then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now this guy Agabus, he was right on, a little theatrical. We'll see him again in Acts 21. But he warns, in Acts 21, he warns Paul what the Jews were going to do to him, the Jewish leaders, once he went back to Jerusalem. Say, hey, don't go, man. They're going to bind you up. And he does this little dance and all that kind of stuff. My first pastor used to call it the Agabus rag. You know, he dances around and does that. But he's a right on guy. It came to pass just as he said. Now, verse 29. And then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Jerusalem. So they almost bore witness to what Agabus was saying. Well, you know what? Yeah, I believe this is from the Lord. And then they acted upon it. You know, but they gave, it says here, each according to his ability. See, nothing was demanded of them. And what was given was determined by the giver. What he or she believed that they were able to give. It was not by constraint. And then verse 30, it says, this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, notice that they didn't get there and Barnabas and Saul didn't stand on a corner and distribute it out themselves. It was given by the church to the church, so they took it to the church leaders, to the elders, and it was distributed by them. In 1 Corinthians 14:40, it says to let all things be done decently and in order. Now, God has ordained leaders within the church. He has appointed certain leaders. There's pastors, and teachers, elders, and deacons and all that. And he has given us direction also in the Word as to who should receive benevolence, who should receive financial aid from the church. He gives us some criteria there. Paul and Barnabas didn't go and usurp God's order by kind of, well, we'll decide who gets it and who doesn't kind of thing. Now, it does, by saying that, I'm not saying that you can't just, of your own free will, go and give to an individual that's in need and say, okay, I want to do that. Doesn't mean that you have to go through us, the leadership of the church, okay? It doesn't mean that. But I've always felt uncomfortable when people say, and I thought about doing it myself, and I don't think I ever have, as far as taking my tithes and saying, well, I'm going to take my tithes and I'm going to do this with them. Because I've always felt uncomfortable doing it, because I think at that point I would be usurping the order that God has given. That I'd be doing an end run around the leadership that God had placed in the church that I was attending. And so, you know, if I want to go over and above my tithes and offerings, what I ordinarily give, then yeah, I'd do that and fine. You know, I'd done that and I encourage people to do that. But I've always felt uncomfortable about taking my tithes, that which I absolutely am going to give to the church, because, you know, I always understood God placed those people there. And he's put on their hearts where the money should go and all that. And I don't want to do an end run around that. So, you know, it's just, that's me. That's something that my personal conviction on that. But I think I see it right here that they gave it to the elders. So just kind of in summary there, you know, again, I went kind of long today. Sorry. But I believe we're in the last days. I believe we are. And what if God wants to do one last revival before the tribulation here on earth? What if he wants to do that? And, you know, I know that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? Are we doing and are we believing anything that would hinder him from using us to do or to start that revival, to be a part of the revival? I think we look at these things, that some of these guys were prejudiced, some of these guys just had a hard time with God doing something new. You know, Peter, okay, once God showed him, he obeyed and all that. You know, but are we loving each other like we should? Are we loving each other in such a way that when somebody comes into our church, that they see, man, the love of God is there. Those guys love each other, and they love me. Do they feel that? Do they see that kind of thing? And are we ready to receive people that you might not ordinarily hang out with if God brings somebody your way? Yeah? Are we each obeying what we know? Are we doing what God has already shown us that we need to be doing? Are we doing what we know? Are we sharing the gospel, the good news, you know, Jesus Christ, whenever he opens the door for us to do so? Because that's our job, right? And that's how revivals work. These guys went out, they shared the gospel, and God blessed it. You know, I want to encourage you. Maybe God would do some new work, a new revival. Wouldn't it be an awesome thing if there was a revival and it was written down? And it started in this little hick town called, you know, Lakeside. You know, this little bitty church, you know, kind of thing. Couldn't he do that? You know, he's a big God, right? And like we already saw, those people were no different than us. They were just men. Peter was just a man. Philip and all of these others were just people. And he can use us just like that. And let's make sure that we're not doing anything that would hinder him from using us, huh? Let's stand up and pray.